The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and it can be said to represent the adulthood of the community of faith God created when the Israelites were freed from bondage in Egypt. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It is a retelling of the covenant of God, between God and God's people, as told by Moses in three different speeches. This book is quoted more than 80 times in the New Testament. It is a powerful and influential book that turns our hearts to the law of God. But it's not addressed to the first generation who came out of Egypt. That generation never quite grew up. They remained in their spiritual adolescence. Deuteronomy is addressed to the next generation, the generation willing to be held accountable for keeping God's law, a sure sign of maturity. The zenith of this is found in the Shema. Reading from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This passage has a name. It is called the Shema. This is a declaration, a core statement of faith that God's people have repeated over and over again throughout the ages. Shema means hear. Shema is the first word in verse 4 in the Hebrew language. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Now, the fifth section of the Gospel of Matthew corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy. It teaches us that adult believers are responsible for their beliefs and are to be accountable for their actions. Matthew's version of the Shema is found in chapter 22. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice that Jesus takes the original Shema with its love of God and combines it with the love of neighbor. According to Jesus, the two are connected. How can you love God, whom you cannot see, if you are unwilling to love people whom you can see? The fifth collection of teaching, and those of you who have been following this series know that's what marks off the different sections, Matthew's collection of Jesus' teachings under a particular theme. The fifth collection here in this gospel is found in chapters 24 and 25. And the theme of this collection builds on this idea of spiritual maturity. Adults are responsible for their beliefs and accountable for their actions. Indeed, Jesus teaches us that there will be a final accountability for all of us. The theme, therefore, is judgment. In fact, the entire section has elements of judgment. There are judgments against Jesus by his opponents, his critics. There are judgments on various issues. Jesus judges his opponents. There's also a predicted judgment upon the temple and an allusion to the final judgment. Okay, so many people search through chapter 24 hoping to find clues as to when the end of the world will take place. And this is ironic. It's ironic because much of the material here is warning us not to do that. Warning us not to quickly jump to conclusions that the end is near. Now, what details we do have here are mostly applied to Jesus' uncannily accurate description of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and not so much to the end of the world. Nevertheless, near the end of chapter 24 and all through chapter 25, Jesus provides a series of parables that shed some light on his parousia. Parousia. Are you familiar with that term? Parousia. Sometimes pronounced parousia. Parousia, but it's usually pronounced parousia. Okay? It's a Greek term, and it applies to the second coming of Christ at the end of history, his parousia. It literally means presence. The idea being that when Christ comes, his presence will be fully revealed. The whole world will know about it. Now, the only time this word appears in the Gospels is in Matthew, and all four of those times are found here in chapter 24. The New Revised Standard Version, which is the version of the Bible we have in our pew racks, translates parousia as coming. So, for example, in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man," the parousia of the Son of Man. Follow that? Then the parousia is compared to the story about 10 bridesmaids. Ancient Jewish weddings were not only joyful, but they were also protracted, lasting a week or more. The couple did not go off on a trip. They didn't have a honeymoon. They stayed at home, and for at least a week, they welcomed all comers into their home. Michael Green gives us some more detail. It was a relaxed affair. There was no set time when the bridegroom would come to the house of his bride, either to eat the wedding feast or, more frequently, to take her to his own home and have the wedding feast there. The festivities lasted for a week or even two, were marked by great joy, feasting and music. The bridesmaids waited to escort the bridegroom into the house. Once he arrived and went in, the door was shut, and no latecomers were allowed. So the foolish bridesmaids will have missed the whole week, not just one supper, but the whole week, because the door was shut. All right. Now, as you look at the parable, it's not hard to figure out that the bridegroom represents Jesus, okay? And he will come someday. No one knows when, but he will come someday to join with his bride and celebrate the marriage feast. The bridesmaids represent people in the church. You're the bridesmaids. All the bridesmaids had lamps, but not all of them were prepared for the bridegroom. This tells us that it is possible to be in the church and yet be a stranger to the Holy Spirit. You may have a lamp that looks good, but there's no oil in it. You see, there are some things you cannot borrow. There are some things you must possess yourself. Faith is one of those things. You cannot borrow your parents' faith, or your grandparents' faith, or your spouse's faith. You cannot trade for faith. You must have your own. Nobody can stand in for you. The bridegroom will come. Will you be ready? Now, the topic of final judgment makes most people uncomfortable. I'd have you raise your hands, but that'd probably make you uncomfortable. Right. The images of judgment, I mean, in the Gospels, and especially in the book of Revelation, are quite disturbing. But let's remember some important truths about judgment. First of all, God's judgments are not arbitrary. God does not judge the way we judge. And we judge all the time, don't we? We judge on the basis of little or no evidence. We judge based on deep-seated prejudice and superficial criteria. We often judge good things to be bad and bad things to be good. God does not do this. God knows all the facts. He's completely fair. He alone can see into the human heart. So his judgments are not a response to evil, but his judgments are definitely a response to evil. They're not a response to good. All right, secondly, judgment in this sense comes after all other avenues have been exhausted. God has given us life and sends us blessings and warnings and times of testing as opportunities to come to our senses and return to God. God is not a celestial killjoy waiting to pounce on us. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And the apostle Peter says, God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And J.P. Moreland makes this observation. God is the most generous, loving, wonderful, attractive being in the cosmos. He has made us with free will, and he has made us for a purpose, to relate lovingly to him and to others. And if we fail over and over again to live for the purpose for which we were made, a purpose, by the way, which would allow us to flourish more than living any other way, then God will have absolutely no choice but to give us what we've asked for all along in our lives, which is separation from him. All right, the final parable in this section is about the separation of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In the ancient Near East, sheep and goats were frequently herded together. Unfortunately, they do not get along well when they're eating or when they're resting. So the shepherd has to separate them for grazing and also separates them for sleeping at night. So that's the imagery behind this. And Jesus mentions this term, Son of Man. We learn from the Gospels that the term Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Son of Man sounds like a poetic way of referring to one's humanity, and it can occasionally be used that way, but that's not the history behind this usage here. That came from a different route. It was a seldom used term in Jesus' day, but its history can be traced back to the book of Daniel. So Jesus used this term in order to avoid the mistaken notions of the Messiah so prevalent in his day, especially these political and military expectations of the Messiah. In Daniel's vision, Daniel saw the Son of Man as someone who approached God in his heavenly throne room and was given universal authority and dominion. So the claim to be the Son of Man is a claim to divinity, as well as to sovereignty. Now, a lot of these terms are hard for us to understand, especially if we're part of a Western democracy. Many of these things are kind of strange to us. Concepts like, you know, a king or a sovereign and so on, because our leaders are elected and power is given to them through a social contract, if you will, with everyday citizens. This is not the case with Jesus. This leader has been chosen by God, picked right out of the tomb and placed on the throne. Yet his rule is not the one of a tyrant. It doesn't come from top down. According to Matthew's parable of the sheep and the goats, this king is present in the least of these. Anyone who is sick or imprisoned or in debt or hungry is the king. So although his authority comes from above, Jesus' identity and credibility comes from below. Now, William Barclay comments on this passage, and he provides two moving stories. They help us to see what Jesus is getting at with this idea of practical love. The first is about Francis of Assisi, St. Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi, wealthy and highborn, was out riding one day and met a man disfigured by leprosy. It's a terrible skin disease. Francis was moved to dismount and hug the poor man. And he did so. And as he did, the face of the leprosy sufferer changed into the face of Christ. The other concerns Martin of Tours. Martin was both a soldier and a Christian. One freezing day, a beggar asked him for alms. Martin had no money, but seeing the man blue with cold, he ripped his soldier's cloak in half and gave one part to the beggar. That night, the soldier had a dream. He saw Jesus in the courts of heaven wearing half his cloak. He heard an angel ask, "Master, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus replied, "My servant Martin gave it to me." Now, the traditional moral that's taken from this parable is that we should all be like the people described as sheep. Okay? These people were kind and needy, kind and loving towards those who were in need and even those who were marginalized. And apparently being kind to people like that is like being kind to Jesus himself. Okay? So now I want to stress there's nothing wrong with this lesson, this traditional interpretation. It's a good thing to be kind to other people, to help those in need. And it's kind of encouraging to know that if you're doing it even to the least among us, it's like you're doing it to Jesus himself. So all that's true. But it may not be the point of the parable. The people described as sheep in this story are completely unaware of the deeper meaning of their kindness toward the least among us. They are loving and kind to everyone in need simply because that is in their nature to do so. But what about the goats? Notice what the chief complaint of the goats is. If only we had known, right? If only we had known that showing kindness to someone in need is like showing it to Jesus himself. If we had known that, well, of course we would have acted differently. We would have recalculated the whole way we approach things and made sure we understood the formula, helping others equals helping Jesus. But I want you to ask yourself this question. If I do the same thing today, if I start being kind to people because That's like being kind to Jesus. Doesn't that make me a goat? How am I any different from the way the goats calculated? Now, I'm not the first one to arrive at this conclusion. Reform scholars have been saying this for years. Any honest reading of this parable leads you to an inescapable conclusion. We are all goats. Now, if you've been looking at the story or you heard as it was read, things don't fare well for the goats. It's not looking very promising for these goats. Jesus says, the sheep get eternal life, but the goats, get eternal punishment. Is there any hope for the goats? Well, you'll have to come back next week and find out.